find myself again hid with Christ and God. I have to tell you, I don't want to create conflict in the church or anything, but I was blessed to get to go and be in Doug's office for a little bit and just pray and prepare. And I've noticed, like, Doug has 21 unanswered phone calls. So I don't know who's on the personnel committee, but clearly someone might want to speak to him about that. So, yeah. I have heard that God's using Doug powerfully in Florida. It's exciting to be a part of one of your sibling churches, Trinity Church over in Plymouth. We've always cared about Grace Chapel. We've always prayed for you. We've always seen God as he moves people around our city, even move people from our church into your congregation, for your congregation to ours. It feels like God's called us into the same vineyard in so many ways. So thank you for coming and worshiping with Amy and I today. I want to do something. I started it last week. I want to continue to bring you into something, a season of life that God has sort of initiated over in our home church at Trinity. And it's just simply a study of 1 Timothy, but it's a little different. Some sermons and some sermon series are exegetical. That just means you start with the first verse and you go through the whole book and you say, okay, what is each verse saying? And whatever it's saying, that's what the sermon is going to be about. But we decided to do this a little differently and do a topical series. And that's simply where you come to the book with a particular question about life. And you say, God, this is a big part of our life. What does your word have to say to this? One of the things we noticed is that in the book of 1 Timothy, one of the things you're seeing on top of just God speaking to us through his word, you also get to see the picture of someone, Paul, the Apostle Paul, pouring his life into a young man named Timothy. That's really what 1 and Timothy are. They're two letters in which Paul is mentoring and shaping the life of this younger man, Timothy. And we wanted to take a few weeks and just examine what do we see in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that sort of give us a picture of the way that our lives and our faith are deeply connected. Last week we talked about this idea that we're called to be a church family. Literally to be a family, to be brothers and sisters. Not a metaphor for a warm, wonderful community, but literally our relationship, our responsibility to each other, our passion for each other's lives, even the degree to which our lives overlap outside of Sunday, that they really do resemble the way that a real family would overlap in life and the way our lives would overlap. And we see that throughout the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, throughout the Bible. But one of the questions I know that came to my mind as we're pressing into this idea that the church really is meant to be a family, we can take it so seriously, we begin to say, yeah, but what about, you know, the nuclear family? You know, what about those people that I have to listen to them snore, you know? The people that ate the last of the Cheerios just before I came downstairs this morning. The people that our budgets are tied together. What about my home family? What about that family? Do they not matter? What's the role of that? And especially, what does it mean for two Christians to live in the same home, the way their faiths are uniquely shaped by that home? And that's what we want to look at today. And you're going to notice we're going to swing far towards parenting. At some level, you could say, oh, this feels like a parenting sermon. But I think what you're going to notice is that actually it's about all of us, regardless of what age or stage of life we're in. What we see here in God's word is deeper than just simply a message for parents and their children. So I want to pull out two scriptures for you today. The first comes out of 1 Timothy. It's just a couple verses. You'll notice it in the book of 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, the first chapter, and it's just the fifth verse. Now, if you want, we actually have a whole Bible study we've been going through to read the whole chapter and get all of it out of there. So if you ever want, I can get you a copy of a bigger Bible study that goes through the whole part of this first chapter. But for today, I want you to just listen to this one verse. And because it's short, I want to read it twice. And I want to simply ask us together, what does it mean to take seriously what we see in this verse? 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the fifth verse. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Once again, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Father, be with us as we just dig into this little nugget of your scripture. Let us see the way that it calls out to us today, that it draws us closer to Christ, and it calls us to consider whether we and how we are drawing others close to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask that you'd answer it by the Spirit's power. Amen. Amen. It's just a little vignette, right? It's like a snapshot. It's like peeking through the curtains of somebody's front window. I'm sure you never do that around your neighborhood. And seeing what they're up to. You suddenly catch this glimmer of this idea of this young man, Timothy. We talk about him so much in the church. A powerful young pastor. Before he was very old, he was already put in charge of entire congregations. Before long, he was beginning to develop and counsel others and mentor others and what it meant to be a leader in the faith, what it meant to be a father, what it meant to be a pastor, what it meant to be living for Christ in the middle of a community. And yet, we look at this young man, Timothy, and the way Paul's pouring into him, and we realize very quickly that Timothy's faith, as much as it was his own, it didn't just come from him, right? He has this mother and grandmother. And in the way it says that, it doesn't, notice what the scripture says, it doesn't say, oh, you were blessed to have a good mama. Everybody, hopefully, is blessed to have a good mama. There's something here, a faith that is dwelling. That means it's living. It's like a virus. We probably don't think of faith like a virus, but it's sort of similar, right? It gets in us, and it takes over, and it spreads throughout our body until it affects all the conditions of how we're living. A faith that dwells in us, that is alive within us. You caught it, not just from God. You caught it from your mother. You caught it from your grandmother. And there's hints at a bigger backstory here, too. Why do we not see anything about fathers or brothers or sisters or anything else right here? We can guess. There's one thing could be that they just didn't get mentioned because Lois and Eunice were especially powerful faith passer-ons, honors for Timothy. It could be that they were simply not super engaged. Maybe the family, maybe the father had left. Maybe Timothy didn't have any brothers or sisters. And if you read the whole passage, you realize that Paul actually has very much become like a father figure to Timothy. And so even though Paul was never a part of Lois and Eunice's life, he's sort of become a part of their legacy. Even though when they were busy raising Timothy, they probably never heard of this guy, Paul. And yet now he's carrying on in Timothy's life something that they began. I think that's encouraging because for a lot of us, our families don't look picture perfect. They don't look like Ward and June Cleaver. June's making the meatloaf in the kitchen. Ward is smoking his pipe in the study, waiting to talk to Beaver about whatever he got up to that day. Some of our strongest and most powerful people that God has ever used in his kingdom, they didn't have the picture-perfect family, right? Many of us who are desperate to pass our faith on to the people around us, our neighbors, our grandkids, the kids in our classroom, our own children. And we think sometimes, oh, my family isn't ideal. My family didn't turn out the way I wanted, and that's going to compromise my ability to share my faith with my kids and my grandkids and my nieces and my nephews. And one of the reminders here is, no, that's not what we see here at all. But there's something else I want you to see that you probably wouldn't catch at first. We think, okay, Eunice and Lois and Paul, they really started something. They really kicked off this idea of Christian parenthood, Christian discipleship, right? But they didn't. They wouldn't have seen themselves as being something extra special or spectacular. They would have actually seen themselves not at the advent of something, not the beginning of something, but the part of this long tradition that by the time they raised Timothy, by the time he was growing in the faith, that they'd already been a part of for over 1,000 years, probably 1,300, 1,400 years. They would have, when they had their parenting Sunday or they had the power of a Christian home Sunday, they wouldn't have read this passage, right? It hadn't been written yet. They would have gone back to a passage that you might know well. It comes from Deuteronomy, and it's the 6th chapter, the 4th of the 9th verse. And so I want to go back to that chapter and verse just for a second. It's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And I want to read this to you. And while you're getting there, flipping there, or at least starting to think about it, let me tell you the background. Let me tell you like the Cliff Notes version of the Christian story up to this point. God shows up in the middle of the world, in the middle of human history. He shows up and he talks to his son Abraham. And he says, Abraham, if you will let me. Well, you realize Abraham, you know, he was talking to a sovereign God who's hard to stop. He said, I will be your God, and you and your family will be my people. I will give you a family that spreads to the ends of the earth, And I promise you, Abraham, that before I'm done, the entire world will be blessed by your family. Of course, you know, a few generations pass by, and Abraham's family, they end up all being slaves in Egypt. And they're enslaved for generations. And then again, God shows up through Moses, and he calls Moses to go in and trust that God will work through him to free these people out of slavery. And before they know it, the whole of the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants, this family of faith, are standing there with Mount Moses before them, crossing the Red Sea. A way is made. They're saved from slavery. They're made a people, and they find themselves in a wilderness suddenly on the other side of the Red Sea. And suddenly they discover that the salvation is not just getting released from your slavery. Salvation is about beginning a new life where you're walking through life with God. And so in this whole generation of walking through the wilderness, the people of God discover that they actually have to walk along with God each day and trust him. And they realize that it's their journey through the wilderness in which they are becoming the people of God. And they're receiving the new life that God offers all of us in Christ. In time, God would say, there is a way I want to give you, a way of life I want to give to you. And at first, it'll sound like rules and regulations and morality, but what you'll realize is that ultimately, this way of life I'm calling you to, you and I might just sum it up by thinking about the Ten Commandments that were written just before this passage we're about to read. But when you do these commandments and when you follow this way of life, you're not just living a better life now. You're saying yes to me, yes to being my children. And that means parents and Moses and everybody else who's leading in your community, when you pass on this way of life, you're not just passing on to them morality or rules or how to live a good life. You're showing them what it means to walk through life with God. So that is all that God had done until this moment when Moses is actually about to die. And many of us, I don't know if you have people that you love, people that you care about, people that you live for. I hope at some point you've thought about the fact that you're not going to be here forever. Right? And one day you won't be here to remind them and pray for them and encourage them. And sometimes we love to give advice, right? What are they going to do without our advice? Moses has this moment, and what's really interesting is you could say he gives them advice, but he uses his last words in a way not to call them to remember everything that Moses had said, but in many ways to remember what God had done. And these are his last words, and I think it's significant what he chooses to say. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you see what Moses is doing? He's saying, remember and never forget everything that God has done, and then spend your life passing it on. It's a simple calling, right? It's a simple picture of your life. Grab hold tightly to what God has done and then spend your life passing it on. It's a funny thing. Whenever you pick up the book on parenting, whenever you have the parenting Bible study or the parenting class on Sunday mornings at church, these are the verses that almost always are at the front of the book that kick off the class because it sounds so simple at first, right? Right? You just, you know, tell them what to do, and they'll do it. Of course, if you are a grandparent, if you're an aunt or an uncle, if you're an elementary school teacher, if you're a mom or a dad, you know it's a little more, it's not quite so simple as that. As, you know, teach them the way they should go, and when they grow old, they will never depart from it. I remember when Amy and I were at our youngest in life, we were probably the most confident as parents. Sometimes that's how parenting works. You're most confident at the beginning. We read the book about parenting. We remembered all 9 chapters of it. We had our philosophy of parenting down pat. And I think we really were, hopefully, like very intentional, clear parents that wanted to put Christ at the center of our home. And I think we were trying genuinely. And yet there are times where you realize that this is a lot more complex than it seems at first. I remember a moment when our daughter, we have 2 daughters, so you don't know which. Our daughter was about 5 years old or so, and we'd taken her and the other kids to the park. And we'd spend a lot of time, especially as they started to get into what am I going to wear, and I want to wear cute outfits and everything. And we taught our kids about respecting their bodies and modesty and adorning yourself beautifully. And we just had a real idea of self-respect and modesty that just really came up a lot when it was time to put on your clothes and everything. And we were very focused on that in many ways. There are other things too, prayer times and things, and cleaning up your room, not hitting your brother anymore. Right? And I decide to go to the top of the jungle gym, and I'm playing up there with my little 5-year-old daughter, and we're just having a great time together. I'm such a good dad, and all the moms and all the other dads, I suppose, are down there at the base. They're around ringing the playground. The playground is packed, and there's kids everywhere, and they're all talking. The stroller sets over there under the oak tree. And about the time Lucy and I are playing, there's a woman that comes up running for a jog. And she's wearing an outfit that honestly wouldn't shock most of us today because it's gotten so common. A very skimpy, tight exercise outfit. Now it's called athleisure wear, right? And but it resembled, you know, a bikini at the park maybe. That might be a little much, but definitely, like, you know, it didn't leave much to the imagination. And she's just having a good jog. She's having a wonderful day. She runs right up there. I think she has a jog stroller, so she's got her child with her, runs right up to the other moms. Never a moment where you feel like you're conspicuous when you're hanging out with the other parents, right? And I should have seen it coming. My daughter, that we'd worked so hard to have these very clear understanding of what is right and what is wrong and how you do things in life, as she saw this poor woman, this probably poor, really nice lady, who's just trying to take her daughter out to the park, suddenly Lucy's hand just begins to raise like the specter of, and she points and she follows the woman as she walks up, and then she begins to yell out to her mom, who's 40 feet away across the playground at the top of her lungs from the top of the jungle gym, that all the parents are watching, and she yells, "Mommy, she's inappropriate!" And all I could say as I turned beet red was, I taught her to say that. I think taking the words of Moses to heart and the reality of the power we have in the lives of other people, most of all the kids that God has made a part of our church family, like, that's what we're called to do. This very simple thing, and yet living it out can be so complex, because shaping another human being is something none of us have real control over. And so I think we're brought to a simple idea and a clear result. I would just want to repeat it for you here, and then I want to dive in a little bit. The simple idea is that the family we're raised in and the home we live in play a powerful role in our faith. That almost feels too small a statement to really sum up what's being said here. The family we are raised in and the home we are lived in play a powerful role in our faith. I think that's clear here and probably from experience. But there's a clear result too. The greatest work that many of us will ever do will be within the walls of our own homes. A lot of times we say, "Oh, okay, Parenting Sunday. I don't have any children that are a part of my life right now, so maybe this doesn't apply to me." But I think what we're going to see, and I think maybe what you hopefully have already seen in life, is that every word of this message that Paul exemplifies and that Moses is teaching us here today, every word of it actually applies to us all at every stage of life, because I think what we're going to see, right, is that homes form people. Homes are not simply places where we receive shelter from the elements and food when we need it and a place to sleep. In fact, I think if you look at the way homes, the significance the home has in the world and the future of the world, that maybe shelter and food are secondary, because ultimately homes are human formation devices. If you look at how they actually function and the way the Bible talks about the significance of our homes and our families, homes form people. Your home and my home, even if you may not have anybody else who's living in your home with you, it doesn't change the fact that when someone comes into your home and the people that share your home with you, that you're formed and you're shaped by that. Homes are human formation devices. And that's why we're called to take them so give them so much significance when it comes to our faith that we sometimes say is so personal. So what does that mean? Where do we begin? Say that you're like, yeah, that's it. I'm convinced Moses was right. My home is incredibly powerful. Maybe the biggest impact I'll have in this world is simply going to be my home and how it shapes the people that enter it. But what am I supposed to do? Well, I think Moses actually does lay it out here. And I want to just boil it down to about three different ideas here. I won't go to the bottom of the depths. Each of these could probably be their own classroom discussion. But let's just look at what we see here, right? The first is this: we have to start with ourselves. Start with you, right? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. And what is love, right? Love is to simply value something to an extremely high degree. We could talk about it for a while, but that's really what, to value something so much that actually you begin, I think love is where you begin to value that thing or that person more than you even value yourself, and therefore it becomes just natural and organic, and it doesn't even require a lot of thought for you to begin to sacrifice and pour into that thing because you value it more than anything else. But there's a trick there, because sometimes I say the words, I love tacos, right? Right? So we often use the word love in a much lesser sense than probably what it actually means, that extremely high value of something. And so, thank goodness the scriptures clarify, right? What do they say? With all your heart and your soul and strength. In other words, love God with all that you are. Love God, value him, hunger for him, hunger what he is doing in the world and what it means for him to be in your life in an extremely high way, so much that it defines you, so much that someone that just watched you talk and watched you walk and watched you for a while were like, I think God's like sort of your big thing. And the reality of him and his power and his grace and his love around us all the time, the way the gospel changes lives, I think that's the thing you're actually most excited about in your life. Love God with all that you are. One of my favorite books of the last few years is by a Christian philosopher named James K.A. Smith. It's called You Are What You Love. It's an amazing book. Pretty deep, the kind you may have to stop and reread the same chapter two or three times. And I won't go into the details, but his basic idea is that your love is such a powerful thing. Our desires and our wants are so powerful that at the end of the day, our lives end up being about whatever it is we love most. And those things, the things that we love most, they will always end up receiving our best, and we will enjoy giving them our best. It's interesting that Moses starts this whole idea, the handing down your faith and how significant it is to Abraham's call, Abraham's covenant, God saving the whole world. It comes through this family. Moses just boils it around to the simple thing. Start with you. It starts by you, just you, loving God with all that you are. But to apply it to the home for a little bit, since that's the approach we're taking just today, you have to start with you because who you are fills the home. Who you are and what you love fills your home. Think about it just for a minute. Like when you are stressed, stress fills the home, right? When you're angry, it sort of feels angry in the house. Have any of you ever come home from work or shopping and you walk in the front door, you open the door, and you take about three steps in, and you can just feel the stress, and you think, maybe I'll run a couple more errands, right? You can walk in the front door of a house, and you can just feel, oh, this is an angry home right now. This is a stressed home right now. Right? Doesn't mean it's wrong to ever be angry, but you know that feeling, the way that who you are and where you're at and what your passions are about, they have this way of filling the space. When you're worried, worry fills the home. And when you're happy, happiness fills the home. And when you're joyful, joy fills the home. And when you love the rules, rules fill the home. And when you love appearance, legalism fills the house. And when you love yourself, expectations fill your house. Right? What's interesting is this actually affects all of us. It isn't really just about kids. It's just that people who are young, they're still forming. The soil is still so soft. And so it's especially powerful when you grow up in a home that is filled with worry or filled with legalism or filled with a love for God. And the funny thing is, yes, when you love God, there's a love for God that can fill your house. It doesn't mean everyone's perfect or moral or extra spiritual, but the love of even one person in the home, the one person who's in love with God, it can fill the home. And this is the other thing. Because God is faithful and he does what he's promised to do, when love of God fills the home, it's really normal for God to fill the home. And there's something else here too, right? The truth is, your life and my life, when we're grandparents and parents and moms and dads and even neighbors, and the neighborhood comes by, right, in your house, even for a few minutes, right? Your life becomes a case study for their faith. Right? You've done case studies before, maybe at work, and they say, well, let's role play what happens if the power goes out at the store at 3 p.m. How are we going to run the point of sale without electricity? Are we going to switch to a paper system? And you think all of this through so that you're ready and so that you can know how to handle what comes up. And it's just, right, you're around them the most and you love Jesus and you go to church. And so for our kids, what makes the most sense? That whatever it looks like for you to know God and to live with God, that's probably what it would be like for them to know God and live with God. And so it's not so much that judgment or pressure, it doesn't work to put pressure and judgment on ourselves, right? But we also see that when our love for God fills the house, then our faith and what it looks like for us to walk through this life with God, it becomes the norm. It becomes the first picture that they have of what it would look like for them. And that's why Moses starts in the right place, because who we are, just who you are and who I am, matters more than any other procedure or philosophy or how often we take them to church or anything else. Start with you. The second thing is, right, use your mouth. What does it say? You shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach the way of life. Teach the commandments. Teach the love of God. Teach, that means convey what you know, what's in your mind and in your heart. Convey it, but do it diligently, with constant intention. There's a famous quote by the Saint Francis. Maybe you've heard it before. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now that's a great quote. It's really good when you want to stop and realize, wait, isn't my life and my attitude and my values, isn't that the first sermon most people are ever going to hear? The first glimmer of whether God is real, long before I ever decide to talk? It's a great quote. Okay, but now pause for a second. When it comes to parenting, don't do that. I mean, just imagine if Jesus hadn't used words. Imagine if Jesus said, I'm going to let God work through me so beautifully and powerfully that I won't ever use words. Can you imagine the disciples over there like, I think he's praying. Mm-hmm. That's right. We're walking towards Jerusalem. I guess maybe something's important going to happen in Jerusalem. You know, like, well, he helped that one person. So we should help people. But he didn't help that person because we help half the people. Write that down, right? No, Jesus talked. He spoke. He acted and lived as someone who knew that God was real. And then he said, do you know why I did what I just did? He used words. And mothers, fathers, grandparents, so often we don't use our words. By the way, I learned that from my wife. 23 years of saying to her husband, who can be quiet and thoughtful or just getting his own little, Aaron, use your words. Aaron, use your words. Aaron, use your words. This part of the sermon is from my wife and Moses. They combined together, right? But here's why, right? Words make internal things visible and eternal things clear. Words make internal things visible and eternal things clear, right? We talk so much about our faith and what it means to know God, what it means to trust him when times are hard, what it means to be in the word, what it means to pray, what it means to take a leap of faith and do something and be sacrificial in a way that only could have happened if you knew that heaven was awaiting and the spirit was real now, right? But those are internal things. They can't see the battle of your heart. They can't see how much trust you are having in God right now. They can't see those things unless you speak those things. And so it's important that we're able to speak our values, not just preach at them, but be able to speak our values. A trick I learned from watching really great grandparents one time is to have a home. This applies to adults or kids, right? To have a home in which it's normal that you ask out loud and answer out loud the big questions of life and faith. And watching people do this way, just a couple years ago, we have There's a lot going on politically these days. Have you noticed that? So we had a big election coming up. Maybe it was last fall. It might have been the big presidential election. And I thought about what I'd seen other parents and other grandparents do, the way they'd bring their kids in. And, Democrat, Republican, or whatever. And I just decided at dinner one night, I thought, I just asked the kids, hey, kids, who do you think Dad should vote for? Like the election's next week, what do you think? And so we just spent dinner, so the whole dinner time, talking about who Dad should vote for. And I said, I'm not going to let you take a vote, but if you make a good case, I'll consider voting the way that our family decides together to vote. And then I said, but wait, what does our faith have to do with it? What does God have to do with it? And they just together role played out and thought through everything that was in the news. That's just an example, but you decide that your home is going to be a place where you speak the values that are guiding you, where the together, out loud, you are always asking and answering the big questions of life and faith together. I think if you're going to use your words, then it also means you need to know your faith. Many of us quietly don't speak too much or too authoritatively about our faith because secretly we're afraid we might get the answers wrong or we might say the wrong thing. But there's a catch-22 there, right? The more you begin to talk out loud about your faith and your values and you ask and answer big questions together, you're right. A few times you realize, oh, I didn't get that right, or I didn't know as much, or I said the name of Hezekiah wrong, or I realized I couldn't name any of the minor prophets in the Bible, or, you know, whatever it is, and it felt a little bit embarrassing, and I avoided that embarrassment by not talking about it. But the other thing is, like, if you don't talk about it, that's like when you do and you get a few things wrong, that's how you become comfortable talking about your faith. Many of us are very quietly a little hesitant to talk out loud about our faith, and it's because we are hesitant that we remain hesitant. And we have to have the boldness to say, it's just important that in my home we talk faith, and we talk values, and we talk life, and the last thing I would say, again, there's so much more here, right? But this is overview, right? Is that you have to not only start with you, and you have to use your words, but you have to use your life. What does it say? Talk of them while you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, the picture is, at every point of the day, be doing this. Do it in the midst. Do it as you go through life. I know this is the point in a message like this where sometimes there's someone in the room who's like, that's it. I'm done. We're Monday morning. We are starting family devotions. We're family devotions at breakfast and probably at dinner too. And I may just text them some scripture at lunch, you know, really do this right. And that might be a great plan. Like having devotions in a time of worship, reading a scripture and talking about it, what it means, that might be a great plan for your family. If that's where they're at. But if your spouse or your kids are in a place where it's sort of irritating to have to think about the scriptures, so the idea of singing a song together is just off-putting, then that might not be the place to start. Whatever you do, it's more about doing your forming of other people, doing your verbalizing, using your life. Do it as you go through life, as the opportunities present yourself, in the midst of life. And the simplest way I can help you on this, it really ties back to this. It's a simple thing. You might even say, oh, Aaron, I knew that. Why did you tell me something I already knew for myself? I'm saying it because sometimes you have to say things out loud to put them back at the center of your heart and your mind and your actions. So here's something that helps me, and it challenges me. And I think it's like one little thing that if we do this one thing, it will actually shape the whole impact of our lives and the lives of other people. You ready? Simple thing, right? Live for Christ in every moment. And then, in every moment, be able to say why you were living the way you are. Most of us are on autopilot, right? We just do, you know. It's hard to be intentional all the time, but say, God, Christ, I'm going to live out of who you made this life to be, what you called me to be, and what you've made possible in my life out of trust and faith in you. I'm going to live for you in every single moment, and I'm going to begin in every single moment to practice being able to stop and say, why am I doing this? Why am I being patient with this person? Why am I being sacrificial with my money here? Why am I doing this? Why am I working hard even though I hate this job, you know, and I heard the company's going to sell in 90 days, and so who cares about this project? And I'm doing it because it's who you made me to be, to bless and cultivate in this world, to have integrity, Live for Christ at every moment, and at every moment be able to say out loud, if necessary, why you are living the way you are. And suddenly you will become the kind of person that is clear about why you're living. Other people will see that, and you'll be surprised how often and easily and simply you will begin to be able to speak faith in the midst of life. And you will use your life, and your life will become something. And for many of us, this also means using our life means we've got to get control of our calendar, right? Something that I feel deserves a whole other sermon. I promise we won't even go into it now, but I'll say it, and then you can think about it later and decide if you're right or wrong. We don't have enough margin in our life to actually do any of this. And we've scheduled ourselves for so many things, and we're trying to be so many different things. And often it's because I think that if we're honest, I think that Farmington and Novi and Detroit and Livonia, like, it's a society, and they have planned a life for you and me. They have a whole set of expectations for what our kids will do at school and what they'll do after school and what it means to live as a family, what it means. There's a whole life that they want you to live. And all I would say is there are times where you got to say no to that life that everyone else is trying to live. And sometimes that literally just shows up on your calendar. And you say, no, we're going to not do those things. We're not going to commit our kids to all these things. We're not going to meet all these expectations because we need margin and we need time to be together as a family. You know, we need to be able to have dinner together. And if we say yes to that and that, we won't be able to have dinner together. And if that means those things actually hurt our kids, even though whenever we say no to it, it'll feel for a moment like I'm hurting them by not letting them do that thing. You've got to decide that your calendar is a spiritual decision. It doesn't mean you're in church all the time, but it does mean that what you do, you know that what you do as a family, kids or no, from Monday to Saturday, that will disciple you far more than what you do here on Sunday. What you are already going to do this week from Monday to Saturday will probably shape you and affect you more than what you do for 90 minutes, 2 hours here this morning. And we've got to begin to say that the as-you-go way of faith formation is actually crucial, and that means that our calendar and our calendar choices are actually spiritual decisions. And in the end, it's a simple idea. It's almost as if Moses, you know, he had to boil it down. He had to say, I know I can't give you 6 books on parenting and discipleship, but I can give you 3 things. That if you do them, I think this family that God started through Abraham, I think it will end up blessing the ends of the earth. And I think your kids and my kids and our neighborhoods will get caught up in what God is doing. Will you start with you and a love for God? Will you use your words? Will you do this as you go through life? And I think if you do those things, you will see that what God began in your parents and passed into you, I think you will be surprised to see that God is faithful to your kids and your grandkids. And in many ways, we are here today because that's true, right? This church is here. The cement was poured. Your lives were lived for Christ because of probably millions of people who came before you and simply did what God asked and trusted that he would use them. That's what we're called to. And the best thing is, it means whether we succeed or we fail in our human sense, we know that we put our position, our lives in a position where God can use us. And we've been faithful, and that makes our lives beautiful. And God will use that. Father, we thank you for this word you've given us today. Lord, I'd ask that the thing that would linger in this room is not a sense of self-judgment or worry, but most of all, a sense of grace, that what we are trying to do with our lives is bigger than us, that it began long before we ever walked this earth, that is powered by the life of Christ and the presence of your Spirit in this world and nothing else. And so therefore we know we don't have to be perfect parents, Lord, but we do need to love you. And so we ask that as we sing here in a moment, as we pray to you here through our brother Ron, that you would literally fill this room and you would begin to fill us with the love for you and the peace in you that we really need so we can live by the grace of Christ for our kids in the world. In Jesus' name. Amen.